Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. I wish you the blessings of God. Before we start, let us go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, speak your word personally to each one of us while the message is being preached. And let not the shortcomings of the preacher distract us from your word. Give us understanding of your word, even if the preacher's exposition is unclear. For we know that it is your Spirit that will teach us all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let it be known that while I may be preaching God's message today from this pulpit, the preaching is more for my own life than to anyone else. God gave us the precious gift of salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, born a baby, grew into a man, was crucified for our sins, and rose again on the third day, alive, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of Almighty God. This Jesus, our Lord and Savior, lived a perfect life on earth, having suffered and been tempted as we are on earth, yet without sin, that he might be that one perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for all our sins, once and for all time. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, God's enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 5:7-8. Now without Christ, we are still in our sins, that which separates us from God and by which we have been justly condemned to eternal punishment, being the never-ending torment in the unquenching lake of fire that awaits us if we die in our sins. In this day and age, many have spurned God's revelation by reasoning that a loving God would never place anyone under eternal torment without relief. They deceive themselves and others because they reject the truth of God and would rather worship a God of their own making. My friends, the punishment of eternal torment is true, for God has revealed it and God's word is truth. It is clearly written in the Bible. And so because this is the truth, then Christ our Savior is preeminent above all else in this world. For God's word tells us that Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ then is the only one qualified to declare to us his command to abide in him in today's scripture text. Christ then to us ought to be our everything, from the time we awake to the time we sleep, and if he is in our dreams as well, how blessed we will be. Without him, we are nothing. And we can do nothing to bear fruits meet for God's kingdom. Without Christ, we are fit for nothing but to be burnt. Is Christ fully in our lives? What will our commitment to Christ be in this coming year? Our first main point, context is everything. Now, bear in mind that Jesus gave this allegory of the vine and the branches during the Last Supper he had with his disciples to mark the Passover feast, as is traditionally understood. The audience is his disciples, in whom Jesus is able to confide to them his final words before his crucifixion. I would say that Christ's words here are meant for those who have a strong desire to be with Christ, and so are able to handle the harder sayings of Christ which would turn away many who follow Christ without seriousness, who, professing to be Christians, when they hear Christ's command, say, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And as the Bible records in John chapter 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. At the end of the sermon, we all have a decision to make, whether we will obey or whether we will no more walk with Jesus. Hopefully, when Jesus asks, "Will ye also go away?" like Peter, we can say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. The second main point, I am the true vine. The first verse of John 15 are the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Christ declares, and by his resurrection he has demonstrated, that truly he is the true vine. No one else has been able to willingly lay down his life and then to take it up again on his own volition, save Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, whether we acknowledge Christ as Lord or not, his resurrection is a fact that has not been disproven over the ages. The fact that Christ declared himself to be the true vine implies that there are false vines as well. In nature, there are vines that have the appearance of grapevines, but are not. There is the Phytolacca americana, or American grape, which is an invasive and toxic plant. More information, you can find it in the link that I've provided. Then, originating from Chile and Argentina in South America, we have the Boquilla trifoliolata, and I'll try my best to pronounce the rest properly, also known as pilpil, pilpil voqui, vocacillo, vocaquillo, and voca blanco, occasionally referred to as the chameleon vine. Boquilla trifoliolata is interesting because it is the only plant species to engage in mimetic polymorphism, or the ability to mimic multiple host species, often simultaneously. It can uncannily grow leaves that appear similar to the host it is mimicking, and it bears an edible fruit. Now, the reason for citing these examples from nature are obvious in the light of Christ's warning in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." In the case of the American grape, it is invasive, which can be symbolic of worldliness, New Age, liberalism, relativism, and mystic religions invading our lives. Its toxicity reminds us that it does not do us any good when ingested, and even if it is not fatal, it is ultimately unpleasant. Attractions to such invasive trends will never satisfy, and we soon tire of them and seek something else. In the case of the chameleon vine, we may be led astray by believing that what we are following is Christianity. But when we examine the source of the vine at its roots, we find it based on another root or doctrine that has just the appearance of Christianity. Such vines, in inverted commas, could be cults that take the name of Christ in vain, but teach a doctrine that Christ never preached. Though these by themselves may not seem fatal, yet the death blow comes at the time of judgment, where God, the husbandman, will burn away all that is not of the true vine and the unfruitful branches. Any way of life that is not of God is offensive to God. It will be a terrible burning, for God has prepared an everlasting fire for the devil, his angels, and those who reject Christ, as we learn in Matthew 25, verse 41. Let us therefore consider carefully what our end is to be. Let Paul beseech us, as he did the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he, God, saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, if you are here today and have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I beseech you to do so now, before it is too late. Do not think that you will wait until you see Christ come again, or until you know everything about God, before you will receive salvation. Because when death comes unexpectedly, it will be too late. Who is able to know the length of their days? Who is able to tell exactly when and how they will die? James chapter 4, verse 14 reads, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And then we must acknowledge that Christ is the true vine. He must be the genuine and original vine. We must not try to become the vine ourselves. Not that we are purposely seeking to become a Christ, but in terms of who rules our lives, is it Christ or our own selves? There can be only one vine. Let us be reminded again of what Jesus himself told us in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Examine ourselves, the life we are leading. What is it that motivates us? Which vine are we attached to? How do we go about making decisions in life, such as how should I dress? What career should I pursue? Whom should I marry? Which church should I attend? How should I spend my time? What hobbies should I pursue? Are our decisions based on self or with God's will in mind? Are we seeking our own enjoyment and gratification? If it is self-gain, self-gratification, self-satisfaction, self-pleasure, if we are self-focused, then the vine we are growing from is not Christ, the true vine, but a false vine, a counterfeit vine. Remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. And I'll be just skipping some passages, but only concentrating on the relevant phrases. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God has given us many things to enjoy, but in our enjoyment, do we honor and glorify him, or is it only for self? Which is the better way that leads to life? It is Christ, the true vine. For whatever is done in Christ and for Christ and in the way that is pleasing and acceptable to Christ will naturally result in the abundance of heavenly treasures without our even seeking them. There is no need to seek after heavenly treasures, but only follow after Christ. I say this emphatically, for even at the point when we begin to seek for a heavenly treasure, Our motive is self and not Christ. Seek after Christ, and we will be heavenly enriched naturally. We are in the world, and the many foliages of the world surrounds us such that the root of our lives cannot be easily discerned or seen. Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Sometimes we ourselves may be deceived or confused, thinking that we are living for Christ, but in actuality, we are living for self. Push back the foliage of our lives and search to which vine we belong to. Let it be Christ and not some other counterfeit grapevine, of which the whole will be burnt by God, the husbandman of the vineyard. We need to do this every so often, for our hearts are so deceitful, so desperately wicked, which Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 affirms, and easily changes its allegiances according to what it is attracted to. Our next main point is, abide in me. If anyone were to ask whether we pray for revival, we will likely answer yes. Some of us may recount the many historical revivals from great preachers like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield, the Wesleys, Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. Some may even allude to the more recent Billy Graham Crusades or some local church revivals. I'm not sure whether you have heard of a brother Lawrence. He was born around 1610 and died in 1691. As a young man, he fought as a soldier in the 30 Years' War, where he sustained a permanent life-crippling and painful injury. In his midlife, he entered a monastery where he discovered and followed a pure and uncomplicated way to walk continually in God's presence. For some 40 years, he walked with God closely by his side. His conversations and letters have been recorded in a book entitled The Practice of the Presence of God. I read this book in the past year, which then became my inspiration for this sermon. For Brother Lawrence's desire to walk simply and closely with God resonates with my heart, and I dare say with many of your hearts as well. If we are to pray for revival, it must begin with us. If we are not willing to walk closely with the Lord, then our prayers for revival is vain. What does it mean to walk closely with the Lord? It is to abide in Christ, the true vine, to have the sense that God is always with us everywhere and always, and we are conversing with him in spirit throughout each day. It is to seek to do all things in a manner pleasing and acceptable unto God, so that we can have that close relationship with our most holy God. This is not to say that we will never sin in our earthly pilgrimage, for we still contend with our sinful nature. But when we sin, we confess our wrongdoings to God in repentance and depend only on Christ's finished work for our forgiveness, based not on feelings or emotions, but assurance in the true word of God. To abide in Christ covers every aspect of our lives down to the minutest detail. And so it's not possible to cover in a single sermon or even in a series of sermons the whole topic. So then, if I may, let me speak about this in relation to the church, since we are gathered here today as a church. And then only on particular themes that might be useful. So reading from verses 2a and 6 from John 15, the text reads, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And then verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now, it might seem strange that the allegory speaks of branches that are attached to the true vine which do not bear fruit, which God then takes away. How can this be? Does it mean that we can lose our salvation? No. We can be confident that our salvation in Christ is assured, because God's word taken as a whole assures us of this. All those whom God has given to Christ will not be lost. And such assurances as found in Luke chapter 15 verses 4 to 10, John chapter 10 verses 27 to 29, Romans 8, 14 to 17, verse 30, and then 38 to 39. Can there be such a thing as a Christian that is unfruitful? To understand this, we have to remember that Christ brought up this allegory during the Last Supper. He had with his closest disciples after Judas Iscariot, that son of perdition, had departed to betray the Son of God. Judas had been associated with Christ and hence would have been counted as a branch of the true vine. But something was not right, as that branch did not bear fruit, unlike the other 11 disciples. The question then becomes whether Judas was a true Christian, which we know from John chapter 17, verse 12, that he was not. It then becomes clear that there can be Christians, in inverted commas, who have never really submitted themselves to Christ, nor to God's commandments, but associate themselves with Christ for personal convenience and gain. They portray an outward appearance of Christianity, but bear no fruit of righteousness for Christ. We see this also in Christ's parable of the talents, referencing Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. So there is no such thing as a true Christian who is unfruitful. True Christians will bear fruit. If we are true Christians, then James' challenge in James chapter 2, verse 18 must confront us. Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. If this does not bother us or we are unfruitful, then really the question is, are we true Christians or Christians in name only? Don't look at others. For God sees the hearts and knows the intents of every individual and will judge righteously. For us to judge a person's salvation in place of God is to sin against God. Look within ourselves alone, as we have more to concern ourselves with in ourselves than to go about telling others how they ought to live or gossiping about them. My words here may seem harsh, as there could be some who have genuine concern and their love for another compels them to get involved. I do not say that we should not be concerned for others, but make sure that when we get involved, our motives are godly and we are right with God. If we are not right with God ourselves, how will God use us to help others? Christ tells us clearly in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine eye, thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Our next reading is from John 15, verses 2b to 5. "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. As Christians, we have been made clean through faith in Christ. And his word in us, which when applied in our lives, cleanses our hearts and minds. Sin no longer has a hold on us, though the effects of sin remain in us and around us. We are not exempt from the griefs and sufferings of life, but if we go through these times with God, it will not be to our detriment, but rather that we may bear the fruit of righteousness even more bountifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 reads, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. It is our experiences through difficult times that equip us not only to be strengthened in the Lord, but also to be able to comfort, encourage, and be a blessing to others who are hurting. There is always a danger that as we grow in Christ and see the sprouting of righteous fruit in our lives, that our pride rears its ugly head. And we begin to think that we are right with God. That is, it is we who have done what was required to become right with God. O sinful man that I am, how is my deceitful heart trying to rob God of the glory of his work in me? May the thought of self-worthiness perish in me, for it is God alone and only he who has done the work of salvation and is doing the work of sanctification in me to stand perfect before him. We can do nothing of ourselves, as Christ has stated. Let every Christian therefore be humble, even if we are like a Paul, for it is God that has done every good work in us. All that we do by ourselves are wickedness and evil. As we deal with one another, remember that we are as weak as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our abilities and talents are God-given. Deal with each other compassionately in love and patience. Be forgiving and long-suffering, for so God deals with each one of us, as is mentioned in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Now, if we can do nothing without Christ, then as we abide in him, doesn't this also mean that we have to submit ourselves to Christ and allow his work to be done in us? Now, this is not a recruitment drive to get people to serve in church ministries that are lacking people. And I'm not thinking of the Easter camp, okay? But we do need to reflect on what it means to serve God. As I was growing up, I used to think that I would serve God in areas I was interested in or I was comfortable with. If I had the aptitude and inkling for a particular ministry, then that would be the ministry I would serve in. Now God has shown me that if I am abiding in Christ and he is leading, then I need to serve God at God's appointment. It can no longer be my preference. This is a hard thing for us to hear because we are still very self-focused and accustomed to living as we please, as masters of our own lives. But it is necessary to remember that all through the Bible, the faithful are called to their task without being consulted as to which ministry they would like to serve in. Noah was instructed to build an ark. Abraham was called to leave his country. Moses was called to lead the Israelites. Aaron and the Levites were called to take up the priestly roles. David was appointed to be king. Christ's disciples were called to follow him from their secular occupations. And Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And even Christ was not given his preference that the cup of crucifixion and death be taken away, but submitted fully to the will of God. If we are fully abiding in Christ, then our attitude in serving God must be like Christ. Not one of the faithful excused themselves because they felt unqualified or uncomfortable or unworthy. When God called, they responded positively to God's calling. Now, I'm not advocating that we should all suddenly enter full-time ministry, or that we should all start selling our assets for the poor, or do anything rash or impulsive. But we need to let the Lord lead us to areas of service He wants us in. Without us trying to excuse ourselves from what may seem too difficult or uncomfortable for us. My immediate response when I was called to be an elder surprised even me. I think that if God had not taken the lead, I would have deferred and said no. Then again, when I was called to be the church treasurer, which I was not comfortable with and felt unsuited for, God had by this time worked in me that I understood that service was not what I preferred to do, but as He appointed. This does not mean that we make snap decisions to every inkling which we think is God's calling. But when we believe that God has called us to serve in a certain area, we need to reflect upon God's calling, commit the calling to God in prayer, be sure of God's calling. And once that calling is sure, then let us obey without hesitation or excuses. Did God call me into the eldership or treasury because I was sufficiently faithful, qualified, able, talented, or skillful? I don't think so. What I see with hindsight is that as God called, so He equipped and enabled. In my years of service within Hope Church, each step taken in faith is followed with the means and ability given at the right time. Again, look at the examples of the faithful in the Bible, how God enabled Moses and his apostles in their service. Sometimes the word of wisdom comes from God's word itself, or from other Christians. Sometimes the means come from unexpected places, but always it comes at the right time. Sometimes there are delays or my procrastinations, but all things still work out according to God's will. I'm recounting this, hoping to encourage us all not to allow our feelings of inadequacies to hold us back from the blessings of serving God. I also wish to declare that all the good you perceive that I have done is God's doing. And what useful abilities are in me are God's bestowments. Any shortcomings you perceive of me and any hurt that I may have caused, I own, because they stem from my sinful nature. And I do ask for your forgiveness if I've hurt you. And when we are serving, I believe we ought not to be discouraged when we face trials, when things become challenging, or we are unappreciated. Remember that we serve not for the praise of men or to be approved of men, but we serve our true Master who sees what we do from within our hearts. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24 reads, "Servants, obey all things your Master." Sorry, let me read again. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Amen. John 15:2 tells us that every branch that beareth fruit, he, God, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We all face hardships in some form or other, at different times of our lives. As Christians, we take comfort that God has not abandoned us in those times, but rather, if we can understand that even this is God working in us, purging us so that we can be even more fruitful for him. Is it not true that when we have suffered, we can empathize with others who are in the midst of suffering, so that we can be a physical and or emotional comfort to them? We return to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And then again, the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So do not be discouraged when God purges us. Even if we, like Job, cannot fathom why sufferings, hardships, trials, challenges comes upon us while we are faithfully serving God. For this is evidence of his love for us. I know it is strange and hard for us to appreciate this in the midst of such times, but it is truth. And this is where we need the support of our family in Christ to comfort us in the word of God and not with the discomfort of Job's three friends. We will be able to believe this and edify one another only if we are abiding in Christ. So we need to open our spiritual eyes and discern where God wants us to serve him. Where can we bear fruit for him? We are the body of Christ, and so we must seek to build each other up in Christ. We are accountable to each other. Hear what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 8. And will you turn your Bibles and read it with me? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Reading from verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. If we are abiding in Christ, then the same mind of Christ ought to be in us. serve with humility, serve compassionately and with concern for each other, serve in obedience to God and those whom God has appointed over us, submit ourselves to the Master's hand. We may not be fully abiding in Christ yet, but don't be discouraged. Day by day, let the Spirit sanctify each one of us. No matter where we are spiritually, God's grace will enable us to abide in Christ if we continue to humbly submit to the Holy Spirit daily. Take the first step in faith and let God direct our path. Know that we are God's children, and He it is that loves us with an eternal love and cares for us. Jeremiah 31 verses 3 to 4 tells us, "Yea, I, who is God, have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built." And then we go on to our last main point. "Herein is my Father glorified." Looking at John 15, verse 6 again, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, it may seem odd that I include this verse here, talking about glorifying the Father. How does this verse relate to God being glorified? Well, if we recall that there are fruitful branches contrasted here with the unfruitful branches, then we can see that there is godly justice at play. If a criminal was not correctly judged and punished in a court of law, then we would say that the judge is not a good judge, or he might be a corrupt judge, or he is not a fair and consistent judge, or some other negative opinion. However, God is a righteous and just judge. So when true justice is meted out, God is glorified in the execution of perfect justice. And then reading John chapter 15, verses 7 to 8, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Now this verse clearly tells us that God is glorified when we bear much fruit, which is the hallmark of being Christ's disciples. To bear much fruit, a branch must be well nourished, which as Christians we can only find in Christ and when His word is able to work in our lives. It is only then that we pray according to His will, and hence when we ask what we will receive that which we ask. Some of us may have asked what we thought was God's will and found that we did not receive what we asked. Does this mean that Christ has lied to us? No, Christ cannot lie. Did we seek to know God's will first and then pray accordingly? Or did we ask for what we wanted God to do, as if we are telling God what is to be done? Are we following God's timetable, or are we demanding God to follow our timetable? Then again, sometimes we may know God's will, but it is hard to pray for God's will to be done, such as the example of David fasting and praying for his dying son, who was born of Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 to 23. It is natural for us to pray for a loved one's healing and recovery, but when no healing comes, it does not mean that Christ's promise that what we ask shall be done unto us is untrue. The goodness of God's will is still being done, even if it is hard to receive the reality of the passing away of a loved one. But when in our grief we bear the fruit of peace and faith and meekness, in our quiet confidence of the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the evidence of Christ's comfort in our grief, we glorify God because we are declaring that our only hope for eternity is in our loving God. If I may continue reading from John 15, verses 9 to 10 and 12 to 17, it reads, "As the Father had loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then from verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." What is the one fruit of righteousness that all Christians must have above all else? It is love. The love for God and the love for one another. Christ has set us the example to follow. If we love Christ, then we will keep his commandments, even as Christ kept the Father's commandments. This love is not merely when it is convenient to love God and others, but Christ takes the understanding of what it means to love to its fullest expression in John chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," which he then demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, where he willingly suffered and died for our sins as that one and only perfect Lamb of God. I wonder whether we would be willing to die for each other if it became necessary. Some of us might not have given it much thought. Imagine if every Christian was unselfishly loving their fellow Christians to such an extent. Imagine if every Christian was truly caring and looking out for their fellow Christians in love, even if it was inconvenient. Imagine what the reaction of people coming into the church will be. Imagine what a living testimony the church will present to the world, which will not only honor but glorify God. The church will be known as the people of God, not in name only, but in our very lives. The church will be a reflection of the coming heavenly kingdom of God and will lift Christ up, that many will be drawn to him. And for us who have received Christ as our Savior, Christ has chosen us and ordained us to bring forth fruit. Christians will be fruitful, and that fruit will remain. Take joy, therefore, in serving God whenever, wherever, and in whatever we can. Even if we think that we are not doing something significant for God, God will make it significant. Take, for example, the foolishness of preaching, which 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then reading, Jesus says in John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." What is joy? Joy is the passion or emotion we feel when we have or expect to obtain something good and desirable. It is a delight of the mind which makes us rejoice, makes us glad, and fills us with exultation. The phrase, "that my," Jesus' "joy might remain in you," his disciples, can be interpreted in two ways. Firstly, that we are Christ's joy. That when we are loving him by obeying his commandments, we bring joy to Christ. Matthew Henry says, "Fruitful and faithful disciples are the joy of the Lord Jesus." Secondly, it could also mean that our joy in him remains in us. Matthew Henry again, It is the will of Christ that his disciples should constantly and continually rejoice in him. And then he refers to Philippians 4:4. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, but the joy of those who abide in Christ's love is a continual feast. The word of the Lord enduring forever. The joys that flow from it and are founded on it do so too. So this joy not only endures, but the joy becomes fuller and fuller as we know Christ in a more personal way. The more we obey his commandments, the more we realize the meaning of Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, which reads, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we can understand this because it is no longer about do's and don'ts as many non-believers view the Christian life, but rather the pleasing of the one we love. When we love someone dearly, is it a burden to do what pleases him or her? Will we not go out of the way to make that person happy? And knowing that all Christ asks us to do is not for his good or for what he can gain from our love of him, but it really is for our good, for our benefit, to fulfill our created purpose. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This joy is glorifying to God, for it is the culmination of the good which God had planned for us even before time. Now, as we conclude, may I ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. "And so I have preached God's message for myself to you. What will our response be? Shall we continue to be oblivious to God's calling? Shall we just continue it as we are? Or will we strive to abide in Christ?" May our desire echo Paul's words in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14. Let us read it together as we close. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us close with a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, thank you for giving us Christ, the true vine, from whom we as branches can draw nourishment and sustenance to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives, which is acceptable to God, to thee. Continue the good work in us that we may press toward the mark of the high calling you have ordained us for. Help us that we may seek to abide in Christ all the days of our earthly pilgrimage, that we might be together with thee in thy eternal kingdom. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.